who I haven't met yet. My name is Stacy Spencer. My husband and I have a ministry called Narrow Gate. You may or may not have heard of, but it's a discipleship ministry for young men 18 to 25. And so literally, I live with 25 men. But it's okay. It's in a godly Christian way. It's okay. I do joke about the fact that one day I'm going to write a book, and it's going to be called the, because I've learned a lot about men living with so many of them. And the title of my book is going to be The Value of Men, written by a woman who's lived with over 300 of them. Because if you're walking through Walmart or the Lifeway Christian Bookstore and you see that, you're going to be like, what? She lived with over three? Who is this? And then you get, you know, you get to find out there's really nothing scandalous about it at all. It's actually very boring. But anyway, I'm surrounded by men all the time. And I'll just be very transparent in disclosing with you that since I'm surrounded by men all the time, and it sounds strange to say I work in men's ministry because that just doesn't happen for women, but I do work in men's ministry, the enemy will oftentimes try to convince me that I don't really have anything to say to women because I haven't had the same journey that a lot of women have had. I haven't had my own children. My husband and I, as far as I know, could have had our own children. we're not recording, are we? We practice all the time, but it just hadn't happened. But, you know, we didn't have our own children, and part of that was by design. We were 3 years into our marriage when God really interrupted our lives and started this ministry. And so Satan oftentimes tries to attack me in that way and tries to convince me that because my journey has been different from other women, that I can't relate to other women. So thank y'all for being here. It's a great encouragement to me, and I really do enjoy getting to know women's stories because I get to hear men's stories all the time, all the time. When Tisia asked me to step in, this was last month. We did this series for the women in the morning class, and she said, "Hey, why don't you come back and do it again for the women in the evening class?" So I'm just doing one little lesson tonight, but I'm really excited because we're going to talk about loving God with our mind, as TC has been talking, but tonight I'm actually going to give you three really easy, hopefully implementable right away principles that you can use right away to start loving God with all your mind. All right, are y'all ready to get ready, get started? All right, let's dig in. So last week, how many of you were here last week? Oh, great. Okay. So last week when TC ended, she ended by giving us a couple of words. And you know, she uses these big words all the time, which is really impressive, like she said, to impress friends. And, you know, when you're playing Scrabble, it's great when you play Scrabble because people don't know if that's the right spelling or not. But two of the words were exegesis and hermeneutics. Exegesis and hermeneutics, which can be very intimidating words if you're not familiar with them. Now, what I've come to understand, I've been a Christian for 14 years now. And when I first became a believer, I had no biblical background. How many of you like grew up in a church or at least had some foundation, you know, before you made a decision for Christ, okay? And how many of you really maybe went to a church and just encountered Jesus or just kind of had an encounter and accepted Christ before you really got a good foundation? Anybody else like me? Okay, good. Okay, so some of us are like, you know, you get saved, and then you're like, now what? And they give you this book, right? And they're like, oh, you need a Bible. And you're like, great, and you got this Bible. And so I'm thinking, okay, it's either like a novel, or it's a workbook, or it's an instruction manual. You know, I knew the Bible, some of the Bible stories. I grew up in the South, so I'd certainly heard the name Adam and Eve, and I'd heard about Jesus and things like that. But I didn't really understand that the Bible was to be studied, and then how it was to be studied. So it's been a journey for me of learning that. And I just say that to encourage you that no matter where you are in the journey, just like I prayed, it's just about one step, one day. And the way you learn more about the Scripture is to learn one thing about the Scripture. Learn one thing about the Bible. Learn one thing about Jesus you didn't know. And over time, one day you wake up and you find yourself having a conversation with somebody, and stuff's coming out of your mouth, and you leave, and you're like, I had no idea I even knew that or remembered that. But that's what the promise of the Holy Spirit will bring to mind or bring to remembrance, the things that God has said to us, the word that we've heard, the word that we've experienced. So I just want to encourage you that tonight I'm hoping you're going to leave with like your one thing. And if this is your first Bible study, your second Bible study, or your 200th Bible study, who knows that we can always learn something new about God or even something about the text that we didn't know that affects us. You know, that's what's so great about studying the Word is it's never dry, it's never dull. I had a guy, one of my graduates, he went to YWAM. Are you guys familiar with YWAM? It's Youth with a Mission, this great evangelistic movement. They send youth all over the world, and his roommate is from another country, and he says, "Hey, man, where are you studying in the Bible?" And he said, "Oh, I finished it." And he's like, no, like, where are you reading? He's like, "Oh, I already read it." And he was just like, no, you don't just read it once. I mean, you do. You want to read it, but you know, it's this kind of book that you can read over and over and over and over and over again. But we thought that was so funny. Oh, I already read it. Okay, anyway, exegesis and hermeneutics. So exegesis was described or given a definition of the careful, systematic study of Scripture to discover the original intended meaning. And that's what's important, the original meaning. And then hermeneutics is seeking the contemporary meaning or relevance of the ancient text. What does it mean to us today? And TC's great quote, which we should all remember, the Bible will never mean what it never meant, right? If it meant it then, it's going to mean it now. Let's flip over if you have your Bibles. I want to read out of the text tonight. We're going to start in 1 Timothy. It's page 1045, page 2, maybe not. All right, trying to wake y'all up here. After dinner, sometimes it can be a little sleepy. Yell out some translations that we have in the room, if y'all don't mind. I'm reading for them from the New King James Version, NKJV, ESV, NIV, King James, NKIV, New King's International Version? NKJV. Okay, that's the same one I have. Anybody else have a different translation? How many of you are familiar with or have received some teaching or done a little bit of reading about the different translations? Not very many. Yes. Please say that again.
That is in the book that I highly recommend for this as well.
Yes. Thank you. Yeah, it really does help. And what you'll find, and I heard TC say last week, she's got like 10 Bibles. And you may think, who has 10 Bibles? I mean, you only need one copy, right? Well, sort of. It can be actually really helpful to have different translations for when you're studying. So the New King James Version, the version I'm holding, is what's called a word-for-word translation. Now, NIV is a thought-for-thought translation, and that matters when I'm studying the Word, because a thought-for-thought translation is basically going to be these great groups of scholars who've gotten together, and they look at the original text that we may have, like the old historical written in Hebrew or written in Greek text, and they're going to read that sentence, and they're going to go, what is this sentence trying to really say? Thought for thought. Let's take the thought that the writer had back then, let's bring it into modern day language. A word for word translation, while it may be harder for us to read, it may feel more awkward as you're reading through it, the word for word translation is going to try to be much more accurate of when they used this Hebrew word, what's the closest equivalent we have in the English language to that word. And that's why if you're reading New King James Version sometimes, it may feel kind of old or awkward or just stuttery. And it's because they're trying to be true to the words specifically and not sort of summarizing the thought of the author. Does that make sense? And so it's good to have both because sometimes you might want to really unpack a word or discover what that word really means. And if I'm using a thought-for-thought translation, they're just interested in conveying the thought. So I don't want to use that when I'm actually trying to dig into specific word studies. I want to use a word-for-word translation. That makes sense? So there's a lot more that we could learn about translations, to TC's point. The book is really great about that. But I did want to at least address it, because what I may be reading might be slightly different than what you have on your phone or in your hands. And I just wanted to make sure we understood kind of why. But I agree with TC, and I too have several different versions at home. I do thought for thought, and I have word for word translations as well. But here we are at 1 Timothy 4:1, and we're going to go through 11. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Teach these things, command and teach. For bodily exercise, verse 8, profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. Why do we want to study God's word? Why do we want to love God with all of our mind? According to the scripture, it's because it's profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now, and more importantly, the life which is to come. Let's be sure and make sure we differentiate between our mind and our brain. Okay? Our brain is a hunk of meat. I have to side note real quickly. I was in Evansville, Indiana, Tuesday. Was that just yesterday? Oh my gosh, that was yesterday. That's why I'm cloudy. I'm having lunch at this old historic, like the oldest restaurant in Evansville, Indiana. A couple of my guys are with me. This is a German restaurant. On the menu, no kidding, pig brain. He ordered it. He ate it. Okay, side note. Sorry, not to disgust you or gross you out. He did. He said it was good. Oh, I hate to tell you this, but he said it was spongy. I said, no, don't say that. Don't say that. And they just nasty. I was like, don't use that word. No. Anyway, our brains, our mind is not our brain, is my point, right? So when we are instructed by Jesus to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we use our brain, okay? Our mind uses our brain as a tool. But our brain is not going to go to heaven. Our mind is going to go to heaven. It's part of our eternal self. So the investment you're making tonight is an eternal investment in a part of you that's going to live forever, that's going to rule and reign in heaven. And so when you get discouraged or you think, why do I need to study? Or if a friend of yours says, oh, why is Bible study important? Well, because I'm preparing for heaven. How many of you love the mountains? Anybody a big, don't you love the mountains? Tennessee has hills. I love the mountains. Anybody in here a geologist? No, me either. But we love the mountains, right? If you went to the Rockies and you went with a geologist and you stood up on one of the highest peaks and you looked at all the mountain ranges around you, would you be in awe? Yes. Would you say, oh, this is amazing? Do you think that the geologist can understand and appreciate it just a little bit more? Even though I think this is amazing, and at my intellectual capacity, it doesn't get any better than this, but because he understands rocks and he understands the formation of mountains, do you think his experience might be a little richer, deeper, more meaningful? I think so. So let's think about that when it relates to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. I've received Christ. I've received his promises. I read the scripture and I'm assured of the promises. I want to get everything I can out of that experience. And I'm instructed that I do that by exercising my mind, like it says in Timothy. It helps in the present life, but it really helps in eternal life. So for tonight's discussion, and for, I want to make sure that you guys can see over there, I'm just going to use the whiteboard a couple of times because I think it is helpful to visually see it. And some of you who were in the James study last fall will probably remember some of this. So we all have a body, right? Anybody here not have a body? We all want to change our body, right? Anybody doesn't want to change their body? Hey, who's excited about the new body in heaven? Yes! Woo! Okay. So we know that we have a body here. It's physical. This body isn't going to heaven, but, well, that's a whole other study about the resurrection body. I'll leave that up to TC. She's way more smart than I am about that stuff. The soul, in the Greek, psychus, P-S-C-H-Y, psyche, or what? P-S-Y-C-H-O, the study of the soul. That's where we get that word psychology. Our souls can be, again, not all models break down at some level, right? So this is not a perfect model. I'm just trying to give you some guidelines to work within. Our soul can be divided or comprised of our mind, our will, and our emotions, which is basically your personality. Nobody thinks, chooses, or feels exactly like you, right? There might be people who think a lot like you, but they're not going to feel like you or choose like you. This is the unique part, your personality, your individual soul that God has designed and developed and continues to design and develop, I might add, as your mind grows, right? Your soul changes, your will and your emotions, that all develops over time. He's got a soul. Little Joshua has a soul, but it's going to, his mind and will and emotions are going to evolve and change over time, right? And then we've got this thing over here called a spirit. We're all aware of Genesis 3. We're all aware that we were born in the lineage of Adam, right? And when we were born, Romans teaches us we were dead to God. We had a dead to God spirit. And when we are born again, what happens? Alive in Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, alive to God. So, this is just some groundwork. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Body, soul, spirit. Alive, dead to God, but now made alive to God. That's the important part. Our mind, our will, and our emotions. So our mind is going to transfer to heaven. So if that doesn't inspire you to want to grow in your understanding and develop your mind and loving God with all of your mind, I don't know what will. Okay, moving on, because I've kind of killed that right there. Body, huh?
I love it.
Body, soul, and spirit. All right? My body's not going to heaven. I'm going to get a new one. My soul is going to heaven. My mind is a part of my soul. My will, ooh, this is the big one. I love to talk about the will. Here's how I love to break these down sometimes. My thinker, my chooser, and my feeler. my thinker, my chooser, and my feeler. And what we emphasize at Narrowgate is you get to determine who's the big boss. Who's going to be the big boss? And of course, this is who needs to be the big boss underneath the power of God in your life that gives you the will. I was driving here tonight and I was thinking about things I was grateful for. And the main thing I was grateful for today, I was like, God, I'm just so grateful today that I'm no longer a slave to sin. Like, I don't have to be a slave. I can still choose sin. I do. But I'm not a slave. It's not my master. Oh my gosh. That's a whole nother study too. So your mind is not your brain. Your mind is a part of your eternal self. Studying, learning, and developing your mind prepares you for your eternal home, destination, and work. Okay, so I mentioned to you that before I became a Christian, really didn't have much background. I grew up in the South in rural Mississippi, and you know, I knew that Christmas was about Jesus, I knew Easter was about Jesus, and that's about it. And I'm very grateful to say that my Christian experience has included really good biblical teaching. So from the day I became a believer, I've had really good, solid teaching, and I'm really, really grateful because as I meet more and more Christians, I realize a lot of people, unfortunately, have received biblical teaching that's not true, that's distorted, and it's hard to get over that, past that, through that. That takes a lot of time. So I'm very grateful that I didn't have a history that needed to be cleaned up. Does that make sense? As far as, you know, an educational background of God and the Bible, I had a good biblical teaching. And a few years ago, I decided that I really wanted to study more intently. And so I started attending these workshops. And at one of these workshops, they taught me about the competency pyramid. So I'm going to give you guys an example of the competency pyramid, see if this changes your life like it did mine, as it relates to when we first became a Christian. So when you first became a Christian, for those of you who had some background, so you kind of had a foundation. For those of us who didn't, raise your hand again. Okay, this is for us. So when we became a Christian, and they handed us this Bible, the first thing we were unconsciously incompetent. I was unconsciously incompetent about studying the Word, right? I told you, it was like, I thought it was like a novel, or maybe I just read it one time, or maybe it's just going to be a bunch of rules. I was unaware, unconsciously incompetent. But it doesn't take you long to start reading the Bible, right? Till you discover you are now consciously incompetent. I mean, pick up Leviticus and you go, I'm incompetent to really understand what this is even about. So we become consciously incompetent. I was showing this pyramid to somebody the other day and they said, you know, it's kind of like having children. Before you have kids, you're unconsciously incompetent. You don't know. You think this is going to be so great. And then when you have a child, you become consciously aware of how incompetent you are, right? Not you, Melinda. Yes. Not you. Other people. This is probably why I never had children, because of the great fear. I totally respect anybody who is a mom, has been a mom. Adoption, it doesn't matter. It's just, that's just such a huge thing. I don't know how you do it. So unconsciously incompetent. And then I become consciously aware that I'm incompetent at studying the Word. But what happened was I started going to Bible studies. And I started reading books. And I started listening to sermons. And I started practicing what I was learning in digging into the text. And all of a sudden, guess what? I became consciously intentional, okay, aware of my competency. I could be consciously competent. And then the top of the pyramid is what none of us ever want to be, which is unconsciously competent. Now, you might think, no, that'd be great because that means you're good at something and you don't even know that you're good at it. Yeah, but if you're good at something and you don't know you're good at it, how are you ever going to pass that on to somebody else? And so as disciples of Christ, as women who study the Word, we don't want to be unaware of how we dig into the Word. I want to be totally aware, competent in how I do it, but I want to be conscious of how I do it so that I can teach Melinda. And so that I can teach Julie. Julie? Is that right? Tracy, why do I want to call you Julie? Huh? I know I should. And Lacey, did you meet Lacey? We got a Tracy, a Stacy, and a Lacey tonight. So I just thought the competency pyramid was fun, and it encouraged me because I don't need to feel bad when I'm consciously incompetent of anything. I don't need to feel bad because that just means I just need to become consciously competent. And that's just like one little step. One little step. Take that one little step. You guys are doing it because you're here tonight. The scripture that TC has been leading us with, Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So I thought that we would practice three principles tonight. Focused on this scripture, okay? So the three principles I'm going to teach you in studying the Word, in loving God with all your mind, are principles you can employ when you go home tonight. They're principles that you can use just with the text, so you don't have to buy a whole commentary series. You don't have to go online. These are ways that you can, just by using the text, know that you're loving God with all your mind and digging into the scriptures in a safe way. So Mark 12:30 would kind of be our text. So here are the three principles. The text and context, staying on the line, and traveling through the cross. I'm going to use this side of the whiteboard. Pictures help me. I don't know if y'all, is anybody here a visual learner? I'm just that. So I hope it doesn't bother you. I'm going back and forth. So for text and context, if you want to make just a T and draw a circle around it. The text and context. We're going to start there first. So last week, TC shared with us the letter. Do y'all remember the letter about cell data? Y'all remember that thing? Okay, there's an example. She gave us the text. She gave us a story, and none of us had any context around that story. So we all made up our own understanding or interpretation of what that story was about. Do y'all remember that? So she gave us the text out of context. Highly dangerous. As a matter of fact, she gave us a great example from her own personal testimony last week when she said that she flipped open her Bible and she pointed to the scripture. And which one did she come across? Do y'all remember? You should hate your father and hate your mother. And that was what? There was the other one. Yeah, totally out of context, right? So context matters. Context matters. But the question is, how do I find the context, right? How do I find the context? Oop. Text and context. Exegesis, remember our words, exegesis is them then. What did the text mean to them then? Hermeneutics, us now. So before I do us now, I got to do them then. Again, those are just words that kind of help me out because they're a lot easier to spell. The world and the words around our text. Again, the cell data. The world, what was the story? And what are the words around our text? So when you're trying to discern what the context around your text, there's some things to consider. Obviously, historical context. What was going on at the time that this was written? So in our example, so our text comes from Mark 12, right? How could I, in just using my Bible, this is not a trick question, how could I discover what was going on at the time that Mark 12, verse 30 was written? What's a thing I could use in here? I could read what? Could I read the entire book of Mark? That would give me the historical context of what was going on around it. What other books could I read that would give me historical context? I can't go back and read Genesis, right? That's not in the same history. That's not in the same time zone. The other Gospels, that's right. So I could read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and get a lot of historical context of what was going on at the time that Jesus said, you should love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. My literary context, are y'all familiar with literary context? What kind of book is it? So we all know there's 66 books in the Bible. Some of them are historical books. Some of them are books of wisdom. Some of them are letters. The Gospels are narratives. So the genre, the way it was written, the type of literary device that they're using can also help us with context. And then the canonical context, which is fitting this text within the framework of the whole Bible. You know, I can't take a piece of God's word and think that I'm going to be able to understand it or interpret it or explain it to somebody if I don't know the whole story, right? It's our cell data example. If you haven't ever read the Bible all the way, I know it can be intimidating. Have you ever noticed how skinny the pages are? Like you go to flip it and you're like, oh, it's so thin. So many pages. It's really, really intimidating. And I will honestly tell you, I was a Christian for several years before I actually read through the entire Bible. And I want to offer to you some freedom that somebody gave me, and it freed me. So I hope it frees somebody in this room. It is a Bible teacher from Idaho, a man who's very well versed in the scriptures, and he encouraged me to say, you know, Stacy, reading the text, reading the Bible, reading the Bible, reading the Bible is safe and good. It's never tedious. And even if you don't understand it all, that's not the point. It's not the point. You have to understand, you have to get the language in your head. You have to have said these words for them to mean something later on. And so he freed me by saying, don't worry if you don't understand when you're in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, you know, some of the words or some of the, oh my gosh, have y'all ever got to the genealogies of all the names, the Hittites or Jebusites? And I stop. I'm like, well, who are all these people? I have to figure out who the Hittites are. Well, that is a 3-day study on the Hittites. Okay, now I got to find out who the Jebusites were. That takes me, and I'm never going to get through. And he said, no. Just become familiar. It's like a song. Have y'all ever like heard a song on the radio? The first time you hear it, you're like, oh, that was kind of cool, but you don't really remember all the words, do you? You may not even remember the first verse, the second verse. You may only remember kind of the hook, right? That's usually what we do as Christians. We kind of remember the hooks. But if I listen to that song over and over and over and over, guess what? I'm going to learn the verses. I'm going to learn the bridge. It's kind of the same with the Word of God. If I'll just read it, it's okay. Don't let Satan convince you that you don't understand what's going on. Agree with him. I don't understand. But I'm putting the Word of God in my head. And I'll go back and study that later on. Or I'll find somebody and I'll go to a study just on that book or just on that topic. Does that make sense? Don't ever feel or let Satan steal from you the importance of just reading the Word. And so I took his advice and I did it. And I read through the Bible every year for like 4 years. Just read. And it did. It helped me. It didn't mean that I understood everything. Believe me, I'm still a student. But at least it gave me a framework of the entire story. And now when Pastor Steve is speaking, if he says something that's from the Old Testament, I can go, oh, I remember something about that, or that sounded familiar. Sometimes there are words that teachers and pastors use that don't even sound familiar, but if we would just read the text, it becomes familiar. Does that make sense? So text and context, what are strategies that I can use to understand the text and context? Well, the first strategy, of course, is read the entire book. I can't listen to the cell data story without having the backstory. So reading the entire book. So what I would do if I was studying Matthew 12, verse 30, is I would read the entire book of Mark. Then I can listen to the book, like TC was advising us to. Go online. You can hear sermons. You can just hearing the Word of God. You can actually get audio Bible and just listen to the Word of God. Again, think of it like as a song, you know, as a melody, and you're just making yourself familiar with the language. And then another important part to TC's example of hate your mother and father, read the passages on either side. You know, there's something before it and there's something after it. We need to do that. And then, of course, I think last week we even talked about cross-referencing, right? The importance of cross-referencing. And if we cross-referenced this verse, let me flip it over. In my Bible, I think you can let me know if you have a cross-reference in your Bible. Chapter 12, verse 30, and I look in the centers where my, you know, cross-references are. One of my cross references is Deuteronomy. So I know that this is coming from the Old Testament. Okay? That gives me some context. Now guess what I need to do? I need to go to Deuteronomy and read that, right? And read what comes before that verse and what comes after that verse. Cross-referencing, all right here in my Bible. I haven't opened another book. I haven't gone onto Google. I haven't had to get a download of a software. I can do all those strategies just with my text. Staying on the line. This is very helpful. This is an easy drawing. Look at this one. I do easy drawings. Staying on the line. Do not add to the text or take away. Be careful not to add or take away. When I'm studying the Word of God, when I'm reading the Word, because we all have backgrounds, we all have histories, we all have presuppositions, we all have cultural differences, and if we bring that to the Word of God, then we can have that interfere with the true meaning of the Word of God, right? So we have to be careful not to add to or take away from the text. Let's flip over to Genesis 3. This is like a great example. Uh-huh. Front row goes, mm-hmm. She's like, I've heard this before, right? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Would you just look over in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and who's got that? Who's got it? Somebody got it open real quickly? Yeah? What is verse 16 said? Okay, well, no, wait, what did Eve say in verse 3? Chapter 3, verse 3, what did she say? God said. Did God say you shouldn't eat it or touch it? I'm sorry? You shall not touch it. Did God say you shall not touch it? So Eve added to what God said. And you know what happens when you add to? I mean, it sounds good, right? I mean, if God doesn't want us to eat it, surely he doesn't want us to touch it. Legalism. That's where we get legalism. We add to what the Word of God said. I'm not saying that it's a good idea to touch it. I'm just saying that's not what God said. Right? See the difference there? So staying on the line, Genesis 3, do not add or take away. And the final little strategy. So that's how you... you know, within the text, I go back and I go, did God really say that? Yeah. Traveling through the cross. This one's not creative at all. It's just a cross with some little arrows. You know, traveling through the cross. Okay. So this strategy helps us to keep in mind, again, the canonical text. That word, did I explain the canonical text? That the canonized text, the whole story? Not just part of the story, okay? Helps us to keep in mind the entire story. So traveling through the cross asks us to look for or consider a legitimate connection to the gospel of Jesus. A legitimate connection. Now, why would we do that? Why do we think that we need to find Jesus in the entire book, right? I mean, there's the Old Testament. Jesus isn't even... in the Old Testament. They don't talk about Jesus, do they? I mean, Jesus is all about the New Testament, right? Well, Jesus kind of gives us a clue. Gratefully, he told us because he knew we needed help. Thank you, Lord. Luke 24, 27. Y'all want to flip over there? Luke, if I can get to it. So how many of you have read this story? Jesus on the Emmaus Road. Any of y'all read this story? No? Well, let's just, have y'all got time? Okay, let's do it. So we're in chapter 24, because this is exciting. This is right after Easter. He is risen. Jesus has risen from the dead. And we're going to start at verse 13 because you guys got to hear this story. Now, behold, two of them. Who are they? What's the them? Who is that? Do anybody know who the them is? Thank you. Two of the disciples. So how did we figure that out? We read what was before it, right? Be careful of pronouns. The Bible likes to use pronouns all the time. It can get really confusing. Find out who them and they, us, all that stuff. Be sure and look that up. Okay. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Interesting, 7. That's another study we'll do one day. And they all talked together of all these things which had happened, the death of Jesus, the cross, the resurrection. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, Jesus said to these two men, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Seriously, dude, where have you been? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he, Jesus, said to them, what things? That's funny, isn't it? Like, he just died. What things are you talking about? Duh. So they said to him, to Jesus, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all of the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women, I love that, certain women, you ever been called a certain woman? But certain women, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that he had also seen, that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And here's our key verse. And beginning at Moses, that's back in the beginning of the Bible there, the Old Testament. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Friends, we live on this side of the cross. They didn't. They didn't see Jesus in the Old Testament. He says to them, did you not know that the Christ would have to suffer these things? They missed it. We don't have to because we're on this side of the cross. So when I'm studying the text, I know Jesus has just told me. He says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where is Jesus in the text? He's there. When I travel through the cross, when I kind of put that in my mind, I'm thinking, where is Jesus in this text? Now, sometimes it's easy, right? Because it says Jesus said, or Jesus was with them. Okay, those are the obvious ones. Sometimes it's a little bit harder to find. Oh, do I not have it on there? Oh, okay. So I'm going to give you a couple of, I thought I had on this, the screen. I apologize. A couple of strategies. Here's a couple of strategies you can write down. Understanding typology. That's a whole other study TC and I can do. Is that in the book? I'm not sure. I don't know if he touches type. Okay, typology, types for Christ in the Old Testament. Some examples, Methuselah, David, In the book of Revelation, okay, we can see types for Christ. Analogies. Jesus would tell parables that were about himself, that were the parable of vine dressers. So analogies about the gospel. And then the most important way to travel through the cross is, of course, to develop a good biblical theology. And TC can help you with that as well. We're both on the journey, I know, but it's fun, isn't it? But it does help, doesn't it, TC? It helps you to see Christ. It's developing that biblical worldview. That's right, the big story, which is why we have to take into account the canonical text. Okay, so our scripture is, "And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." So let's all flip over to Mark 12. We have just a few minutes. And one of the strategies I talked about is text and context, right? So for me to understand what Jesus is talking about, I can't just read that section. I got to go back and see how far back do I need to read. Well, we talked about reading the whole book, right? I'm not going to read the whole book. But anybody who wants to sign up and do like just Bible reading, I'm all into that too. If you ever like, should we just get together and read the Bible? Yeah, let's do that. So we're not going to read the entire book of Mark tonight unless you want to. But what I would say is my practice would be I'd go to the back to the beginning of maybe where the chapter starts, chapter 12. But unfortunately, when I look at this beginning of this chapter, it starts with then. So if I came up to you, and we just met tonight, right? And I said, so let me tell you, then I went down to Walmart. And when I was at Walmart, that's kind of an odd way to start a story, isn't it? Like, she's like, what do you mean, then you went to Walmart? What happened before that? So that's a good way that tells me, oh, I still got to go back. So I got to flip back the page a little bit. And let's see, chapter 11, verse 27 is a then. Oh, that doesn't help me. All right, let's go back to verse 20. Now, okay, that doesn't help me. Now in the morning, I don't know where they are or why, what happened before. So they came to Jerusalem. I might could start there. I went back personally. I went all the way back to the beginning of chapter 11. Now. Okay, that's an ending thing. Jesus, I saw what happened in 10. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. So now I've got a little context of what was happening before Jesus says this. As I read through chapter 11, I come to this nice little indented section. Hosanna, anybody see that? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's verse 9. That's an Old Testament reference. So I cross-referenced and I said, well, what's that from? It's in the Old Testament, obviously. What part of the Old Testament? And I came to find out it's in Psalm 118. Oh, okay. It's not hard. It says it right there in the middle, you know. So I went back and I read Psalm 118. And it's a messianic prophecy. Okay, that's helpful. So then I continue reading on and I see that there's this fig tree. And Jesus saw it, but there weren't any figs on it. And I'm really going through this quickly, right? Because I've already done the reading. This, I'm trying to give you an example of what you could do. And you realize, okay, there's this fig tree, and there was no fruit on the fig tree, and so Jesus cursed it. And then he went into the temple, and he gives his great sermon. It is not written. Oh, wait, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Is it not written? Where is it written? It's written in the Old Testament. Jesus references the Old Testament quite frequently. And for me to understand what he's saying, I need to understand the context in which that was written too. Jesus is bringing old scripture into a new context. So I had to go back and read that too. But again, just doing it all in here. I'm staying in the text. It's so great how much you can learn. I go down a little bit further and they say, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. Jesus responds to that and talks about forgiveness and prayer. Then they came, verse 27, then they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? They're questioning Jesus' authority. Now, Jesus had just entered in. I just read the beginning of chapter 11. He just came into Jerusalem. And the people said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. And I told you that was from Psalm 118, right? A messianic prophecy. So the people are saying, what, is this the Messiah? When you read the entire book of Mark, you'll see that one of the common themes is people trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? Who is he? Who is he? And that's what we're talking about here. Because his authority just got questioned by the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. The baptism of John, ooh, would love to talk to you all about that one too. Shmicha is what it's called. It's a great, great story about the authority that was given to John and the difference between the authority that was given to John as the person who would pave the way as opposed to the authority that was given to Jesus and who gave Jesus his authority. We'll talk about that later. And then Jesus goes into the parable of the vine dressers. A man had a vineyard, and he sent his servants, and the people killed his servants. They killed his servants. They killed his servants, so he sends his son. Surely they won't kill my son. And they killed his son. And Jesus says, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? He keeps referring back to the Old Testament. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, hey, you guys, you've read the scripture. You think you know the scripture. You've missed it. You've missed me. I was in the scripture. You missed me. How did they miss Jesus? They weren't looking. They weren't looking for a suffering servant. They weren't looking for a Messiah that was going to die, that was going to be rejected. They were looking for a political ruler. They were looking for a king who was going to lead them out of political oppression. They weren't thinking about the eternal things. And might I suggest that because Jesus had not yet died, he was still alive, he was still walking on the earth, he had not been resurrected, that the new life that Jesus offered, that alive to God's spirit, they had a dead to God's spirit. They were unable to discern the spiritual things. They had their soul, they had their body. They did not have the spiritual awareness to be spiritually connected. So Jesus, in obedience to God, sacrifices himself. And because of his sacrifice, we become born again. So, we are instructed to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Well, we've defined our body, soul, and spirit. So, could I just make a suggestion of what Jesus might have meant when he talked about our heart? Our heart. Because if my mind is not my brain, right? My brain is a hunk of meat. Do you have a heart inside your body that's also a hunk of meat? Yeah. Is it going to go to heaven? No. But yet Jesus says, I can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to make a dividing mark. Let me see. I think it's here. When I want to love God, I think you asked last week, does God have a body? Like, how do we love, physically love God? When I want to love God, I'm going to engage my soul through my spirit, get the spirit of Christ that lives inside of me to love God. Now, can that incorporate my body? Yes. Y'all want to do a quick exercise? Y'all got time, right? We got 5 more minutes. Everybody get up on the end of your seat. Put your Bible down. Put your book down. I'll do it with you. Just kind of scoot down to the end of your seat. That feels good, huh? All righty. Now let's all put our hand on our hips. Let's all raise our eyebrows. Oh, some of you can raise them really good. Let's arch our backs. Look up a little bit to the sky. Big smile. Big smile. Come on, vigor. Vigor. And say these words. I am so depressed. Y'all don't sound depressed. You sound like you're laughing a little bit. Do you know why that is? Because you cannot engage your body in any physical activity and have your soul remain unaffected. You cannot engage your body in any physical activity and have your soul remain unaffected. That's why when I first started coming to charismatic churches, which I got saved in it used to be a Pentecostal church, but they got kicked out of the Pentecostal assembly because they didn't agree with some of the conservative issues or surrounding Pentecostalism. Oops, I didn't go anywhere. Anyway, there were women around me, you know, going, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I'm like, oh, my God, what is with these women? You know, awkward and feeling really uncomfortable. And it didn't take long for me to join in that thing, that tribute to God. But what I discovered was I can't engage my body in any physical activity and have my soul remain unaffected, which is why the scripture tells us, clap your hands, jump, shout for joy, raise your hands. God knows we're an interconnected being. And when we connect our bodies, when we engage our bodies, it's going to affect our soul. Me engaging my body tonight talking is affecting my soul. It's affecting my mind, will, and emotions. Thank God. Thank you for your prayers. It's working. Love God. But Jesus also went on. And what's the second commandment? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your, come on, neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oop. Come on, little pen. I was an unbeliever when I met my husband. I was 27 when I met my husband. I didn't become a believer until I was 33. He was 33 when we met. I was 27, he was 33. and he shared his faith with me the first night at dinner. It was, you know, first date, I'm a little nervous. Waitress comes around. Welcome to Mahi Mahi's, you know, you want to... We have a bucket of beer special as a seafood restaurant in Virginia, and you can get a bucket of Coronas for $5, you know, five beers, $5. I'm like, that's a good deal. You want to split a bucket of beers? And he looked at me, he said, I don't drink. To which I said, well, do you mind if I have a glass of wine? Because I knew I didn't need a bucket of beers all to myself. So, I mean, it's a first date, you know, I'm like, woo. And so if you're on a first date, right, and the guy across the table that, you know, you just met, I mean, we'd met the night before. Anyway, no, I don't want to go into all that. But anyway, is it getting warm in here? So the very first question, obviously, is, so, you don't drink. That's interesting, you know. And he started to tell me about how he quit drinking at 20 because he met Jesus. And God used my husband to impact my life, obviously. Looking back on it now, the way I would phrase it, I would have never phrased it this way, but I believe that God was wooing me to himself through my husband. And I'm grateful to God for that. And so in time before, I guess after we got married, actually, we got married, and within 3 years of our marriage was my divine appointment with Jesus, and my life was radically changed. Thanks to God, and we're still married today, praise God. But I guess what I wanted to say is during the point that we were dating at one point, he would share his faith with me, and I always ask him all these questions, you know, why do you believe the Bible? You know, can you really believe that? And what about all the questions I had? Because I didn't have any background. And, you know, one of the most attractive things about him was that he knew what he believed, and he knew why he believed it. He had gone on the journey. He had answers for himself. And I found that so refreshing and valuable and meaningful, you know, to find a man who knew what he believed and knew why he believed it. But at some point in our journey, I'll just never forget, he said this to me. He said, we were talking about loving God and loving people. And he said, you know, I can't put my arms around God, but I can put my arms around you. And so that's how I love God and I love people. So when you ask, how do we love? Is God physical? No. Spirit. The scripture teaches us God is spirit. Clearly, he's spirit. So how do I love God? I love Melinda. I love TC. I love those outside of the body. That's how I love God in the physical. Because right now, I'm still here. I'm still got it. Still got something. I don't know what I got. You still got it. I still got it. So I might as well use it. So love the Lord God with all your heart. Your heart to love God and to love people. Because my heart is not this hunk of meat. My heart's going to be in heaven forever. And I had a dead to God heart. What does Ezekiel say? I will take from you your heart of stone. A heart of stone is dead. It has no life. It's heavy. It's just a rock. And I will give to you, Ezekiel says, a heart of flesh. A beating heart that breathes, that feels, that loves, that envies, that hates, that jealous, all those emotions, you know. So our heart gets to love God and our heart gets to love people. But we have to learn those things, right? Hopefully you've learned that tonight by engaging your mind. You engaged your body tonight by being here. You engaged the body of your ears to listening. And the information went into this brain. But what happened is supernatural because it touched your mind. It affected your mind. It didn't just go stay in your brain. Something's happening in your minds. And that is going to go forever with you into eternity. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Strength of will. Even when you only got this much will, you can will a little bit of it. Okay? We good? All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that you have renewed each one of us, that you have made us alive to God. Father, may your words be ever present on our lips. May your heart become our heart, and may we grow to love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our personality, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, our will, the choices that we make, God. And as we do that, may that impact us to love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus, we can't do it without you. Do it through us as only you can do. We ask in your name and in your power and in your authority because you made the way possible for us. Amen and amen and amen. Thank you all. Amen.